Hey, good morning, good morning. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 31. That's where we're going to be at in just a few minutes. But before we dive into God's Word, I want to give out a little trophy. As you know, it's a lot of the women of our church are out this morning. And so I wanted to give a little trophy to the guy who made it here. All right, so how many, what of the guys who made it here this morning, how many of you had to get two kids ready by yourself? At least two kids. Hands up, at least two kids, all right? Got a couple of hands raised. How about three kids? All right, hands up. Four kids? Oh, all right, cool. Come on down, man. You get the trophy. This trophy is... it's a trophy for coming to church. And that's what it says on there. You can put that, obviously, on your mantle next to all of your other trophies. But good job, guys, powering through. We thought you were even going to have to take a detour to get here this morning. But they slept in as well. So anyway, glad you guys are here. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 31. And if you're like, man, last week we were in 25, now we're in 31, it's okay. We're not just skipping, but I guess we are. But there's like five chapters in Exodus that talk about the details of the tabernacle. But the good news is Moses not only records the details of the instructions to build the tabernacle, he also records that they followed all those instructions exactly. So we'll get a chance moving forward to go through the details of the tabernacle as we go through Exodus. But this morning, we're going to just look at the last part of those instructions that start in chapter 31. And it's sort of a start-stop. He commands them to go and build the tabernacle and then commands them to stop their work. So follow along with me as I read chapter 31 of Exodus. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ashimach, from the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability that you may make all that I have commanded you. The tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat and all that's on it, all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, the pure lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." And that was a little snapshot of the previous five chapters. If you want to go back and read those, it's all the details of God's instructions to build these things. Now let's read verses 12 through 18. The Lord said to Moses, You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, "Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." Pray with me this morning. God, we just come to you. We ask that your Spirit would show us the truth of your word this morning. And God, that you would speak to us, that you would call us, You would call us out of sin, that you would call us into the light, that we would respond with faith, trusting that your word guides us and directs us. And so we ask for those things this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Earlier in our marriage, Val and I went on what's called a workcation. And I don't know if you know what a workcation is, but it's not quite work, and it's certainly not quite vacation. It's combining those ideas. We were both self-employed, full of ambition, and we thought 3 days in the Texas Hill Country outside of Austin was just what we needed. You go somewhere you might normally go on vacation, but you commit to doing work while you're there. Think lounging at the pool, but you've got your laptop with you. You're sipping coffee over these incredible vistas, but you're also checking your email. We've also been on a baby moon. I'll leave that one alone. A workcation is not fully work, and it's neither fully vacation either. In fact, I can remember finding a book at the place we were staying. It was like a whodunit novel. And I finished the whole thing in a weekend, just procrastinating the work that I was there to do. I can also remember being at a nice steak dinner in Texas wine country with Val, and I was just droning on about the challenges of work on our date. It wasn't a vacation, and it wasn't really work. It never left us satisfied. You're not really locked in because you want to relax and enjoy this place, but you can't really let yourself slip into that because you've made so much promises about the work you're going to get done. And a lot of us live our entire lives as a giant workcation. Years of my life could be described this way, a big blur of relaxation and never finding satisfaction in either, a blur of relaxation and work. And not finding refreshment in either one. We could point to work on our pay stubs, showing there's some proof we've done some work, but we don't have the feeling of a job well done. We can look at our calendars and see that, yeah, there was a moment where we took a vacation, but it doesn't leave us feeling refreshed and rested. Because both of these things require something that we struggle to do. They both require trust. And trust in God. A lot of us don't know how to live in a way that feels satisfying. We're busy and not fulfilled. We take time off and not refreshed because we struggle to trust God with our lives. Because we don't trust Him enough, we don't fully give ourselves over to the work that He has for us. We don't fully give ourselves over to the rest that He commands us, and so we live stuck. Live stuck between working and being anxious and resting while being distracted, and never experiencing the refreshment, the satisfaction that God has for us. That's where we're headed this morning. I want us to just, the subject and the roadmap for us this morning are the same. It's the first thing on your bulletin that God has wired you to work, commands you to unplug, and both call you to trust Him. He's wired you to work, He commands you to unplug, and both of those things require you to fully trust Him. The last verse we're going to study this morning says that God was refreshed. And it was written as a way for us, as a pathway for us too, that after we work for God and after we rest aimed at devotion with God, then we can be fully refreshed. Both of those are in this passage by design. God gives Moses these final charge of instructions to go build the tabernacle and then says, before you do, remember, you're to practice the Sabbath. Let's start with the first one. God has wired you to work. These are the last parts of the instructions God has given Moses concerning building the tabernacle. And He gives them the materials, He gives them the instructions, the protocol, like every detail about how the tabernacle is supposed to operate and function. He tells them that they should use acacia wood for certain things, these poles, and these poles should also be gold-plated. He tells them that the priest should wear this sort of bib, this breastplate called an ephod, and it's got to have certain stones and certain details in it. And now God is moving away from those instructions, and now He is assigning the contractor. He said, I've given you the blueprint, and now I'm assigning the contractor who's going to build this. And we're introduced to a new Bible character that we don't talk about a lot. His name is Bezalel. Look in verse 2. It says, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri. God is calling Bezalel for specific work. This becomes a pattern for us. He tells Moses who he has selected for the construction of this project. He's sort of cutting Moses off at the pass. Moses loved to just sort of like burst God's bubbles, if you will. God would say, hey, we're going to do this. And Moses would be like, I don't know. How's it supposed to go? All of that kind of stuff. And so you kind of get the impression that like God is saying, hey, look, you're going to build all this thing and this elaborate tabernacle. And Moses must be thinking, who's capable? Who can we get to do this? And he says, look, don't go on Facebook asking, you know, in need of a craftsman. Don't scour Angie's List or whatever they would do. He says, I've picked the guy out. His name is Bezalel, and I filled him with his spirit. This is both prescriptive and descriptive. It's a healthy question to ask in Scripture. Is this something that just happened? Or is this something that is prescriptive for us too? And it's both. This is certainly something that happened. God called Bezalel for this specific task. It says by name. And he fills him with his spirit and gives him skill and knowledge. And yet the same is true for us. It's a prescription for us. God has called us by name. He fills us with his spirit. And he calls us to tasks as well. God has given us specific work to do. It's important for us to know. And God not only gives Bezalel specific work, but God supplies what he requires. And the same is true for us. Notice what God says he does. In verse 2 there, it says that he chooses him. And then verse 3, it says, I filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability, intelligence, with knowledge, and craftsmanship. It's a pretty incredible resume. And so God equips Bezalel with everything that he would need to build the tabernacle, and it keeps going. Not only does God equip Bezalel, look at verse 9. Sorry, I skipped way ahead. Look at verse 6. He says, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamech. And however the pastor says it is the right way to say it. We all just agree, right? So he's appointed those people as well. He doesn't just give Bezalel this spirit of the ability to do all this. He appoints someone else, and then he keeps going. He says, I have given to all able men ability. So he outfits the entire operation. Not only does he give them the blueprints, the instructions, he assigns and appoints the contractors and then outfits them with everything they need to build the tabernacle. Do you see how this was playing out? He gives them responsibility. He gives them work to do, but he doesn't just demand their ability, he gives them ability to respond. That's how we're to think about our responsibilities, that God gives us responsibilities and he gives us the ability to respond. He doesn't just command them to work, he gives them the capacity to work. He supplies what is required. And how does he do this? Well, it starts off by saying that he's given them the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is what he fills them with. Let's look again at verse 3. He fills them with the Spirit of God. And then we get a breakdown of what comes with that. He gives them the Spirit of God and with ability, intelligence, knowledge, craftsmanship. It's important to understand that this is not God saying, I gave Bezalel the Spirit of God, and I also gave him these other things. What Scripture is saying is that he gave him the Spirit of God and it empowered and enabled all of those things. In other words, Bezalel was smarter, more intelligent, more capable because the Holy Spirit had given him those things. They were not categorically different. It was empowering his knowledge through the Holy Spirit. And this corrects how we think about the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person, the person of God that has a will, and it's God's will. We submit to the will of the Holy Spirit. That's how this empowerment works. We can't confuse this. Oftentimes we talk about this, the Holy Spirit, as if the Holy Spirit is a force that we can sort of wield on our own. We literally get it confused with Star Wars, and we're like, if I just like, you know, do whatever Luke Skywalker does, then I can like do that and wield the Holy Spirit. That's a big misunderstanding. The Holy Spirit has God's will. We submit and surrender to God's will. That's how we are empowered. When we take our knowledge, when we take our intelligence, our craftsmanship, our abilities is what God's word says, and we turn them over to God, then we submit those things to the will of God, and that's how the Holy Spirit uses us and enhances those things, empowers those things. And so we are wired to work. We're absolutely wired to work, just like Bezalel, just like Aholiab. We've been given God's wiring through his Spirit to work because we are wired to worship. And this is what we don't quite understand, is that worship to God has to be the center of our lives. None of us would really argue that fact. We all understand that worshiping God has to be the center, but we hear that and we tend to think, okay, well, how do I do that with a full-time job? How do I do that with, you know, four kids to get ready at home? How do I make worship the center of my life? And what we misunderstand is that God designed work to be a part of our worship. And so our identity, our value, all come from what we worship. That's true. And if we worship work, it sort of gets it backwards. It breeds all sorts of insecurities. It can bring insecurities for moms who stay at home and care for young kids. It can lead to insecurities when they go and work. It leads to insecurities about letting go of responsibilities when you retire. And yet when we get it right, when we put work inside of worship to God, then all of a sudden our productivity doesn't come as a direct result of our abilities. And so our value and our identity is no longer at risk. We see and rightly recognize where our abilities come from, who's powering all of them, who they serve, whose will is being done. And that gives us confidence with our work, because it fits rightly inside of worship. It comes when we trust God with our productivity. And culturally, we're at odds with this biblical worldview of work. How do we get here? I want to just give us a few reasons that I think we struggle to work, that we struggle to sort of latch on to this idea that our work, how we are productive in our days, is actually worship and devotion to God. First is that we forget that work isn't evil. It's just cursed, right? We kind of get this backwards. Our work, as we look at the story of Scripture, it's not our work that is evil. Some of you needed to hear that before Monday, right? Our work's not evil. Work was good. We worked in the garden with God. We cultivated the grounds that he gave us to cultivate. And yet after the fall, God cursed our labor. And so we need to remember how the story goes, that work is good. We will work in eternity, in the new heavens and new earth. We will walk with God. There will be cultivation still happening. But we don't in this moment work in Eden anymore. We work under the curse. Things break. People mess up. You can bring that to your boss in your next performance review. We're cursed. I don't know what to tell you, boss. But because of the fall of man, God's seen to it that our work requires toil, it requires sweat. And here's why we box God out of our work, is because we forget that paradigm. We forget that work always required the Spirit of God. That good and fruitful work always required the presence of God. This is what God is making so clear in this. He's saying, you need to do good work. You have to rely on my Spirit. It's the way it always works. It worked that way in the garden. It works that way now, and it will work that way for eternity. Because we don't see our work as something we invite God into, we tend to box him out. We don't see it as devotion to the Lord. And some of us have careers that create more tight boundaries than others in terms of, like, you know, we literally clock in, we come home, we take a shower, and then we move on to other things. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that. It's not the point I'm trying to address. It's not the issue. It's not a problem that you clock into a shop, clock out, and then go and teach or attend a Bible study. The divide that is dangerous is when you begin to believe that only one of those is devotion to the Lord. That's the confusion. And this is the pattern in Scripture, is that we have to submit every one of our abilities when it comes to our work. All of our knowledge, all of our craftsmanship, all of our abilities, that's the pattern. God says, I gave every able man abilities. I gave every able man abilities. It sounds circular. Is it the chicken or the egg? Which came first, the ability that they got or the ability that they had? Yes, everybody's right. It holds the tension that we have to walk in. We turn over our abilities, the abilities, whatever God has given, we turn them over, back over to God, and he enables them even more. That's how we are rightly wired to work, and it aligns our work with worship. It's a matter of trust. Do we trust God with our abilities? Do we turn them over to him and surrender to the Holy Spirit, seeing his will as what enables us? And see, we see this pattern again in Scripture. Notice it says this. He gives them the ability, intelligence, knowledge, craftsmanship. Every man who is able, who has some ability, he gives them ability. And then it says this, that they may make all that I have commanded. And this is the direction we're headed in. When we give our work over to God, when we begin to trust our work as a devotion to God, when we give him over our skills, our abilities, our intellect, when we give all of that over to the Holy Spirit, God wires us to work out his will. He wires us to work out all that he has commanded us and all that God wants to make. There was a police officer who wasn't a believer at the time, and he was regularly going out on these calls, and a lot of them were like domestic disputes, these violent calls. And most of these don't really end up like you walk away just with peace, and it's most of them are a real mess to walk into, and you're really just hoping that the best case scenario is no one's hurting anyone. And along the way, he became a believer. God got a hold of his life, and he came to the Lord, and now he was responding to these calls very differently. He was responding to calls that were impossible to resolve, difficult to discern, and all of a sudden he's walking with the Spirit as he walks into these homes. He's doing his work now empowered by the Holy Spirit. He had the same abilities, he just surrendered them to the Lord, and now he's walking and God is giving him a new insight, new intelligence, new craftsmanship, all of these things, and he's beginning to walk into these places and identify things that only the Holy Spirit could ever reveal to them. Ask them questions that break them and bring reconciliation and peace. And his sergeant, his commanding officer, begins to notice this, and he's like, hey, look, you seem to be having success where no one else is having success. Can you train our guys on how to do what you're doing? And he just goes to the sergeant and says, it's going to sound crazy, but I'm just following the Holy Spirit. I'm just walking with the Spirit. I don't know how to train the guys other than to just surrender to the Lord. And I share that story because there is a way to do everything God has given you to do in a day, empowered by the Spirit. There is not a craft, there is not a job, there is not anything that God puts before us that we cannot do a Christian way, a way that walks with the Spirit. There are parts of your job that can be trained, but every part of your job can be motivated and inspired by the Spirit of God doing His will. The difference was not His job. It was who He trusted to do it. The same is true for us. We have to begin to trust God with our work, every effort that we put forward. This isn't just for cops, it's for moms, it's for managers, it's for shop workers, it's for all of us to trust God with our work, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And work is a part of that. Do your job well, trusting that God is the one who gives you the ability, the intelligence, the knowledge, the craftsmanship, and to the degree that you are able to work, work. Work at your job, in your home, here at church. I hope you know that I'm not using tight boundaries of work as a 9-to-5. I'm talking about productivity, cultivating as God has it. God never puts you somewhere where you don't have the promise that He will empower you to do it, that when you turn over your ability to Him, that He won't take it and give you more ability, more capacity to do the good work that God calls you to. A couple of ways you can just dive into the practice of this is actually begin to take inventory of the tasks. Most of us have to do this for our job anyway, some sort of schedule, some sort of to-do list. Begin to turn those over to the Lord and submit your effort to them. Don't get trapped in the sacred secular divide where there's things that are for God and then there's the work that we just have to do. Break that barrier by submitting your work to God. Begin to trust that God's going to give everything you need. Pray that promise to God that God will provide the abilities for the good work that He's called you. And pursue growth. That's what's so amazing about this passage, is that he begins to show them that they start with some ability, some God-given ability, and yet the Holy Spirit empowers them and gives them more ability. Would you pursue growth as God's provision? Don't just keep the opportunities for knowledge and craftsmanship and growth classified as these secular things, but see them as God shaping you and growing you for some good work in your future. I mean, if your job offers some sort of continuing education, if there are things around you, the opportunities that God is putting before you, take them. Obviously, as a sign of worship, trusting that God is providing to grow you in skill, intellect, craft, because His Spirit has a will for you. I just want to encourage last, I know there's a handful of us that are looking for work in our church, and I want you to see this as a promise as well. God has promised to provide, but notice this, He doesn't just promise to provide, He promises to empower your abilities. I would just want to give you confidence this morning that He transforms those who are able. I hope that gives you confidence in your job interviews. When your potential employer asks you where you're going to be in 3 to 5 years, you say, I'm going to be a lot smarter, a lot more skilled, a lot craftier because I have the Holy Spirit empowering me. See where that goes. Just want to give you confidence this morning that when we walk with the Lord, He enables us. He's wired us to work. Not only has God wired us to work, but He immediately after commands us to unplug. That's the second point we see in this passage, is a contrast in message. Of course, this is by design. God's got a point to be made here. Right after God gives Moses the instructions, he tells them, don't forget that I've also commanded you to unplug and to stop working. You'd imagine there was nothing more that could carry more virtue than building the holy tabernacle of God, and yet God says it's not that important to break my commandment of the Sabbath. So let's look closely at what God says. Look at the middle of verse 13. God says this, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. We don't have to do a Hebrew word study to know what above all means. It means of prime importance, above all. no matter what instructions you have from the Lord, no matter how urgent things may seem, no matter how much you feel like you need to work, above all, God says, keep the Sabbath holy. It's a sign between us. God mentions the Sabbath a lot. He commands the Sabbath a lot in Exodus. God's law is covered with moments where he says, hey, keep the Sabbath and keep the rest of my laws. He'll shorthand all of the law of Moses, and yet he'll be explicit about keeping the Sabbath. It's like when you tell your kids to go to bed, you say, brush your teeth and then go to bed, right? Brushing your teeth should just be part of the bedtime routine. But as a parent, you know better. You're like, I've got to pull that one out and be explicit. Brush your teeth and then go to bed. God's sort of doing the same thing. Keep the Sabbath. He pulls it out of the law, making sure, don't forget, keep the Sabbath and obey my laws. It's important above all is what he says. I have six things in this passage. This is one of the most moments in Scripture, certainly Exodus, where God goes on about the Sabbath. And so I have six things that I want to show you about the Sabbath. And I had seven, but I decided to give it a rest. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. I know that was hard to endure. First, notice how the word Sabbath is plural. It says Sabbaths. This is informative for us. He doesn't just say, take a break. He says, build breaks into your life. Every seventh day should be a Sabbath. Therefore, practice Sabbaths. That's what he says. The implication there is that this is a rhythm in your life. This is a part of a regular break in your life. And so it's plural. Sabbath has to be plural in our lives. Second, he calls it a sign. Notice this is his main argument. God's first and primary argument is not that it's just good for us biologically, although it is. His first and primary argument is that it is a relationship status. What he says is that it's a sign. He calls it a sign the same way that, like for the Hebrew men, circumcision was a sign. It was a way to identify, I am one of God's people. And what God's saying this way is, hey, how you practice the Sabbath is a sign to the rest of the world of your covenant relationship with me. How you practice this is a sign for the world. And we see and experience that today. If you backed out of your driveway, loading your kids up while your neighbor was cutting the grass, I mean, he wouldn't be cutting the grass today, but on any given Sunday, what that does is that gives them a sign. There's something important about the God you worship that you dedicate yourself to doing that weekly. This is what God is saying. It's a sign between me and you. This is how you practice the Sabbath is a relationship status. It's a witness to the God you trust. And he continues. Third, he tells us why. Same verse, still in verse 13, he says, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. That I, the Lord, sanctify you. What's God getting at? He's, keep in mind what they've just received. Moses has just received the instructions to build a holy tabernacle where God will sanctify them. God's literally given them the blueprints, the instructions to build a system for sanctification. And what that means is they now have the instructions for holiness in their hands. If they didn't know better, Moses could say, thank you, God, we've got it from here. We'll build it and we'll be sanctified. And God in the same breath says, no, what a gross misunderstanding that would be of how things work. God clarifies for them, you build my tabernacle, but while you do, stop and remember, it's me who makes you holy. Nothing would reinforce that better than them having to pause in the middle of a construction project for God's holy tabernacle. Than to have to sit and look at the building yard, as you could imagine, with it halfway done. with some sense of urgency, like surely we should build the thing that's going to make us holy, right? And have to sit there and pause and remind themselves, no, the promise is that God will sanctify us. God will make us holy. The same is true for us. We have to remember that we don't just start unwrapping God's grace thinking that we're the ones that made it. It's a gift to us. It's God who makes us holy through the life of Christ. He sanctifies us. And if we build a life around missing that weekly reminder, then we miss it. We can't expect to have a life that's filled with the Spirit's growth and not make that reminder of sanctification a regular part of our lives. Fourth, God points out that this is serious. This is punishable by death. That startles us, being so far removed from God's laws these ways. But Scripture is clear that this requires the penalty of death. And rather quickly, the way we sort of reconcile this is that this is true for all sin. Every sin is punishable by death. That's what God told Adam and Eve in the garden. And since then, he's been gracious to spare us of that penalty. And yet what we see here is in God's law, he just accelerates that. He accelerates that reality, mandating the execution of offenders against his covenant. If you don't want a relationship with me, this is where it goes. The penalty is death. And the same is true for all sin, but here we're seeing that this is a serious, it's a warning sign for us, that this is a way that we define the relationship with God, and so we're to practice it. He says not only that, but fifth, it's a solemn day of rest. That's different than a selfish day of rest. Not all of us are overworked all the time. It's not what God is saying here. He's not confusing this with just be lazy. He's not confusing this with just pamper yourself, do everything that you need to do to sort of revive yourself. That's a part of it, but it's not the primary aim. He says to be solemn, devoted to the Lord. It's holy to the Lord, dedicated to the Lord. And this should inform how we operate. The Sabbath that we take, the day that we take, should be devoted to the Lord. It doesn't need to be productivity for God. That's not what God's saying either. But it should be set apart for him. We should keep it like we keep other appointments. And he says it to be solemn. If you've ever been to a funeral wake, you know that you're not being productive. You're being solemn. And it doesn't mean that the Sabbath that we take, we have to hold our heads down or hang our heads the entire time, but it should be, there should be a weight to it. There should be a stillness, a quiet to it. We're not to do the things that we would normally do. Take time to reflect and be devoted. And this is informative for how we practice it. This is clear that God has not only wired us to work, but he's wired us to unplug. And so I just want to invite you back into this practice. And how should we practice this? He says, six, that it's a covenant forever between God and his people. A covenant forever throughout generations. I don't get the impression that this is supposed to ever stop. And so how do we reconcile this? How are we to practice this? If it's a covenant forever, how do we keep it? I mean, if we miss a Sunday, is that it? We don't keep this by perfectly observing a day, but by trusting the one that this day, this exercise, this commandment was ultimately pointing to. We have to trust Jesus as our Sabbath rest. That's how we keep this covenant forever. That's the powerful part about this passage. Paul talks about this. The writer of Hebrews makes this point. They ultimately come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Sabbath. He's our Sabbath rest. What's that mean? It means that he's the true rest for us, the true rest for our soul that allows us to finally experience the real peace, the real satisfaction, the real rest that we're promised when we practice the Sabbath. And so we have to put our trust in Christ. If he's not the object of our faith and not the object of our trust, then our work will never be enough and our rest will always be too little. It's just not going to work. We put our faith in Christ. We keep this covenant through him. And so the promise is not that we just abandon this. It's that we put Christ in the place. We hold this covenant forever through the work that Christ has done. And once we've found real rest in Christ, then we can truly experience the grace of God in this practice. But we have to first hold on to what Jesus promises us in eternal life, what Jesus secures for us in our identity, and that we are beloved as sons and daughters. This gives us true rest. When I first started working, I just started coming to Trinity at the same time, and I was living with my college roommates at the time. It was like the first time that we had ever had any discretionary income, and by discretionary income, I mean I had like an extra $17. So regularly after church, we would live it up. We would come into church, we would go to the mall after, and we would live it up. We would eat at the food court, get Dippin' Dots. And then this part, I'm just going to tell you guys, we would go get water massages. I don't know if you've ever gotten a water massage or know what a water massage is, but there used to be a place in the mall where you could go and you basically climb into a hefty bag that's like laid out, and on both sides, they just run these jets up and down and it massages you. Like I said, I was bawling, all right? And this was supposed to be the pinnacle of my Sunday. Like, peak Sunday afternoon was in the water massage. That was what the design was, a little retreat. But here's the thing, I could never actually relax. Because I would be laid out there, and the jets go all the way up and down your body, and you have to take your shoes off, and it would hit the back of your feet. These high-powered jets would hit the back of your feet, and I could anticipate it coming, and it was the worst feeling. It was both like painful and ticklish at the same time, and I didn't know how to respond other than my whole body would just tense up waiting for it to end. And then the jets would come back up and they would come back down and I would be like, oh no, it's coming again. And every week I would try to figure out a new way to get in there to relax, and I could never figure it out. Scripture says the same thing is true for our lives. That if we don't find rest for our entire being, our soul, our mind, our body, all of that, then we will never truly find rest. We'll always just be waiting for something to come, anticipating something going wrong. Trying to rest without Jesus does not work. You can only pamper yourself for so long. You can stop your body, but you cannot quiet your soul. Jesus tells us this. He says, don't fear the one who can destroy flesh and blood. Fear the one who can destroy your soul. Put your life in the hands of God. Put your life in the hands of Jesus. Jesus, in the same way, says, come to me who are weary. I will give you rest. It's Christ who gives us real rest because he's done the work that we could never do. And he's given his life over for ours. That's the real rest. When we experience that real rest, then our work can bring satisfaction. And our rest can bring satisfaction. We can experience the refreshment that ends. That's where we stop this morning. Look at that last verse. He says, it's a sign between me and forever. This is verse 17. Forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. On the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. We actually begin to trust God, when we begin to trust Christ with our work, when we trust him with our rest, we stop treating rest like some reward. We see it as a gift that God gives us. We don't have to rest until everything is done, because it never will be. We can walk into it knowing that Christ has accomplished everything for us. And we begin to build a rhythm that says over and over again, God is in control, I am not. So I want to invite you to both trust Christ with your work and to trust him with your rest. Set aside a day, protect it. Show up to worship, even when it feels busy. All of these things are a declaration of trust. It's a reminder of who sanctifies you, who makes you holy. Ultimately, this means we come to Christ not once, but regularly, over and over again. We bring him our anxiety, our pressure, our need to perform. And we trust him when he says it's finished. He meant it. So we can trust the Lord with our work. We can trust him with our rest. Let's pray. God, would you help us this morning? To trust who you are. To align our work as worship to you, as devotion to you. God, would you help us to see rest as a declaration of trust as well, that we would just put everything in our lives in your hands. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand as we close in worship this morning?